Well, that's good. Amazing what happens when things happen, isn't it? It's great fun, you know. I don't know if you know, I've told you Nathan's away, and you know the expression about when the cat's away, the mice will play. Well, we're going to have a bit of a game. I don't know if you've travelled with kids any distance in a car. You've got to do things to keep them happy and occupied. The first time I started that with my kids, when they're old and there, but they're little kids. Jaron was about 4, and we started to play I Spy. I get it, he says. I spy with my little eye something that is green and it's grass. Then we had to tell him he had to keep it a secret. Well, he got obscure things. And when we played this game, Who Am I? Man, oh man, oh man. He just had the most craziest things up because it could be living or dead. So we're going to have this little game this morning to start with, Who Am I? You're not allowed to call out any answer if you think you've got the answer. But just as we go through it, just think about these questions or these statements. I am alive. So it's a living organism that we're talking about. I had a mother and a father. That starts to thin it out a bit, doesn't it? Church today. So somewhere in this room, we've got the answer to this question, who am I? Could be educated, but may not have had much education. I could be male or I could be female. It's getting a bit mysterious. I am special. And this is a good one. I am unique. Now, before you think you've got the answer, let's just look at the dictionary for what unique says. And these are some of the things from the dictionary. Being the only one of its kind, like anything else, from the 17th century, it was an absolute word. That's interesting. We've only been using this word a couple of hundred years, isn't it? It's an absolute word as soul and having no equal. And synonyms for unique are distinctive, individual, special, repeated, exclusive, only, rare, uncommon, not typical, and unusual. That's amazing, isn't it? This is what unique means. So who am I? Oh, you. You are unique. Do you know that? You can't be more unique. You can't be most unique. Unique is a soul word. So who am I? You, every individual person in this room is a unique person. Now that's an amazing thing. You see, I don't know if you know much about how thin the birds and the bees stuff. Well, I guess you know a little bit about it, but years ago, people wouldn't have been able to know what I'm about to tell you. Because this study is a relatively new discovery of scientific people. That they say that in every cell of every living thing, which is us and plants and animals and trees and birds and flowers and butterflies, in every cell are some little sort of stringy things that soak up colour. And they're called coloured things. That's what they're called. But they give it a special name. They call it chromosomes, coloured somethings. And these little things in our cell, in every cell of our body, are intertwined in, it's called a helix, like twisty, twisty thing, have 24 pairs of things in every cell of our body. And it's made up of little bits of chemicals all joined together, called, and you've watched CSI and all that stuff, you know what this is, DNA. You heard of DNA? DNA stands for, you girls should be able to tell me, deoxyribonucleic acid. Now, the way the cells work is when a chromosome splits to form a reproductive cell, you've got the, and they split independently. Now, I'm not trying to say anything about this, but let's say that side of the room is female and this side of the room is male. And let's say everybody that was sitting along this aisle and that aisle were holding hands, if you can picture what I'm saying. And then over that, same thing. Everybody who's sitting on the aisle seat was holding hands with the people opposite. This is just like one pair of chromosomes. So when the reproductive cells are made, they split. They don't hold hands anymore. So we've got one single row here and one single row there. One single row, one single row. Now, when reproduction occurs and when fertilisation occurs, this row could join with the row on the far side, or it could link with the row on this side of the aisle. Do you understand? Or this row could do the same. Now, that's pretty simple in our understanding, isn't it? So for reproduction, for making new life, it splits and then it comes together. But already you can see that we've got a choice of one, two, three, four options in just one pair of chromosomes. But what's complicated is that, let's say seats 4, 5 and 6, they can split with seats 4, 5 and 6 on that side while it's splitting. So next thing, you haven't got a pure line. Well, it's still pure, but it's not the same as it was. So from the father, you're getting a mixture of things. And you only got to look at brothers and sisters in the family, haven't you, to see this is a special thing. Now, it's an amazing thing. A Reverend Gene Britton, it's a strange name to have that name, G-E-N-E, who sat and worked this out because he probably did his sermons and he had nothing else to do. But only about 50 years ago, he worked out that if you go back in time, like I'm only talking to you today, not talking to anybody else. You have a parents, mother and a father. We said that up there. So you had two parents. You had four grandparents in common, right? You had, in great grandparents, you would have had 8. Now, this fellow worked out that if you go back in time, and he chose 500 years, and it's a funny thing, it's 500 years since the Reformation. That's got nothing to do with it except that it's 500 years ago. But if you go back to that time, his calculation was that there are 1,048,576 ancestors of you existing somewhere in the world. That's amazing, isn't it? So just imagine from those great, 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 whatever it was, to now, how the genes could have split until suddenly we get to you. 7 billion people alive on this earth today, and not one of them is like you. And not one of them is likely to have been like you in the whole of creation. So you are a unique person. And then you go to where you went to school and all that sort of stuff. It gets more complicated. But just be happy with that. It's just this uniqueness in our genetic makeup. So I want you to say to the person near you, you are unique. Affirm to them, you're unique. You're a unique person. You are one of a kind. Not another like you. You are unusual. That's a positive word. Don't think it's negative. You have no equal. You are unrepeated. And then say this to yourself. I am unique. I am unique. Not another person ever, since or to come, will be exactly like you. So what does God say to this person that is rare, unequaled, one of a kind, unique person whom he made? These are some of the things that God says to you and to me. Nancy read it in Psalm 139. This is almost a play on words, you know. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Your days have been ordained by God. There is no need to worry about anything that's going to happen to you in this life because God has ordained them. When did he ordain your days? Before any days came to be. When did days come to be? When the earth started spinning around the sun. Go back before that, and what have you got? You got nothing. Before God spoke and brought the whole of the creation into being, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Your unique days were ordained by God for where you're sitting now, but before creation. Now that should blow your socks off. It should make you excited rather than frightened. And this is another thing that God says to us. He knows your name. I will give you hidden treasures, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, the Lord, the God of Israel, Jehovah Jireh, he has got a name. He is a personal God. And then he says, who summons you by name. So your days have been ordained by God before he created the earth, which also means he knew your name before he created the earth. He knows you personally. Now, that's an amazing thought as well. We're talking about the eternal, infinite God of the universe personally knowing your name. And this is a little picture. It's one of my favourite questions on tour. I often say, name me the most beautiful bird in the Bible. Some people say eagles and doves and ravens and stuff. I say the most beautiful bird mentioned in the Bible is the sparrow. You know, it's interesting, there's sparrows on every continent except Antarctica. No matter where you sit in a cafe outdoors, a little sparrow will come up, looking at you, picking up opportunistically, grabbing his crumbs. Look at that, it's saying this, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Now, I take the grandkids to shopping centres because it's a cheap zoo. You can go into a pet shop and you got budgerigars and you got fish and you got cats and dogs, and I mean, you'd pay nothing to go into there. So it's good, but I've never yet seen two sparrows being sold for a penny. But what's the significance of the beauty of the bird? It's because not one of them falls without God knowing about them, and his knowledge of you and me is so intimate that he even knows the number of hair on our head. He's got a plan for your life. Now, I want you to notice this. We've got young people in the congregation. We've got old people. We've got blokes who are 100. Bloke. Notice this. There's nothing mentioned here about age, and there's nothing mentioned here about gender. It's not age-related, it's not gender-specific. So the promises that God is making to you and to me apply to your life even now. Different questions to answer, different paths to take, but it's still applicable to all of us. And what does it say? A great thing from Jeremiah. This is spoken to the group of people, to the whole Jews, but I don't think it's wrong to appropriate it to ourselves personally. Like, I have a phrase that says appropriate the appropriate. Play on words, it's a verb and a noun and all that stuff, but it just says get something that you think you can apply to your life if you think it's applicable. And so you can say to God, is this a Bible verse applicable to my personal life? Even though it was made to a group of people. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. That's the bottom line for the plans. Seeking God's heart with our heart. And the other verse, Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him or acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Now, if you're trying to make a decision, like it must be complicated when you're at school working out, do I take in years, whatever it is, 11, 12, do I do this, do I do that? Because if I choose this path now, can I change? God can give you peace of mind about these decisions. He can help make your path straight. And if they're rocky, he can still help you through the rocky. It's not a guarantee, but it is a guarantee, if you know what I mean. And planning, to humans belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the answer of the tongue. All a person's ways seem pure to them, but motives are weighed by the Lord. This is Proverbs 16, and it again goes to the next one. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. So God is saying to you, unique people, unique person, I've got plans for you. I've ordained your life to help you succeed and achieve those plans. Don't think it's prosperity gospel, because some of us go through ups and downs. But overall, it's still a promise that God is there to help us and with us. Oops. Isn't that funny? Just think of it a little bit hard. This is a great collection of verses. It's about God's presence. Now, again, it's look at the Old Testament, Joshua, Isaiah and stuff. It's a long time ago. But remember Joshua, he was the bloke who, with Caleb, went up with the spies into Israel, and they came back and they said, oh, these big blokes up there, they're so big we feel like grasshoppers. We can't go. 10 of them said we can't go. Joshua and Caleb said, if God's with us, we can go. And the other said, no, we're not going. So God said, well, that's not a problem. Wander around the desert for 40 years so as you all died out. These blokes will get there. And the next generation got there. And so Joshua takes over the leadership mantle from Moses, and this is what was said to him. No one will be able to stand you against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. I think today, 2017, we can appropriate that. God says, as I was with Moses, I will be with you. As I was with Joshua, I will be with you. As I was with Gideon, I will be with you. As I was with Jesus, I will be with you. As I was with Paul the Apostle, I will be with you. God's promising to be with us. And look at the next verse. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isn't that an incredibly encouraging thought to think that God is wanting to be personally involved and offering us the strength to do whatever we have to do? And then this is famous last words, the next one. It's the last words that Jesus said on earth before he went to heaven. It's before the ascension. He'd risen from the dead. He'd spent a period of time with the disciples and other people. A lot of people saw him. And so on this time, he then says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Take the last bit first. Jesus said, I am with you always to the end of the age. But now, what does he say that for to you and to me, unique people? Because he says, I want you to do something for me. Now, I don't know what it is he wants you to do. I'm trying to always work it out what he wants me to do. But you know what it is? He wants you to be faithful in your little corner of the world. He wants you to be a witness to him. And I don't know if you remember last week, if you were here last week, I asked Nita to bring me a glass of water for it. I was pretending to cough. But I said how the Bible talks about that. Even if you give a glass of cold water in my name, you will get your reward. See, not all of us can do things like preaching or reading and doing all that stuff, but we can be faithful in just sharing or talking or loving people in our little corner of the world. And it's that love that then brings them to the next step. And then it's that link to the chain. And then, see what I mean? So Jesus is saying to you and to me, you are unique. There is nobody else like you. Nobody else lives where you live. And I've got a job for you that's special just for you. Please be faithful for me. And this is the other thing that God offers. He offers us eternal life. And I bet you could ask you to close your eyes and be able to say, what does John 3:16 say? In the little Gideon Bibles at the back, it's in about 20-something languages now, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So God is offering you and me eternal life. And in a sentence, I like to say this: what does the Bible say in a sentence? Now, I think we've done it before, but we can do it again. God says to you and to me, now, my name is John, so I'm going to say John, and when I say it to you, you say your name, right? The unique name that you've got. And then we'll say it phrase for phrase. So the Bible in a sentence, God says, John. Down here, right, let's do it again. The Bible says, John. That's better. I love you because I made you. I want to spend eternity with you. And I want your life to reflect this. So we spent a little bit of time on the first bit. I love you because I made you. But there's a problem. And there's a problem with sinfulness. Now, it's very difficult to talk to you about sinfulness because you're nice people. But we're all in the same predicament. See, the Bible's pretty clear. Notice all this is Bible stuff. So if it's the Bible verses, it is God speaking to us. It's not me making up something. There it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's two types of death, you know. And I don't know if you were here last week, you heard Nathan trying to explain this difference. There is the death that you die when you die physically. But there is the other death, which is the alienation from God. And that's what happened to Adam and Eve. You see, when they were kicked out of the garden, they were alienated or separated from God. They stayed alive and they had children. And then they eventually died the human death. So there's sort of two deaths. The death of sin separates us from God. And so God can't stand sin. Now, again, I mentioned to you, we're nice people. So I don't want to go through all gory details about sin. And I'm not trying to point any fingers at anybody because I can only do one thing, and that's me. That's me I've got to worry about. But notice this one. Colossians 3 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Covetousness, that's a Ten Commandment, isn't it? Covetousness is wanting something so much that you probably spend day and night thinking about it or even stealing it. But what does covetousness? Which is idolatry. Now, I haven't got little Buddhas sitting around the house or gods from South Pacific and all that stuff that they had. I don't have idolatry. But you see, I can have if I'm not satisfied with the lot in life that God's given me. If I'm not satisfied with the way he's numbered my days, it's the same as idolatry. So you can see straight away, we're not talking about the gory sins. It's all in head and heart stuff. Look at this one. Thoughts. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And then you've heard it that said that the people long ago, you shall not murder. That anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. In fact, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. What's that saying? I didn't murder somebody, but I have thoughts that are not right thoughts about some people. So God's telling me that's the same as murdering them. It's suddenly you can see sin's taking on a bit of a different perspective. Adultery. You've heard that it said you should not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, I might say here at this point, that the Bible study group I had back in the mountains, the women said, don't think you've got it all on your own. So the women were telling me, might be different on the case, but the women were telling me they had the same problem looking at men the same way that men might have looking at women. So it doesn't matter. Looking at a person lustfully is the same as committing adultery. So can you understand when we talk about sin and sinfulness, we can't sugarcoat it. Because this is the thing about it. I'm not going to read all that. It's Romans 7, 15 to 20. Paul says in summary this: I know what I should be doing and I don't do it. I know what I shouldn't do and that's what I do. What a dilemma he's got. This is St. Paul, the apostle, talking about sinfulness in his life. So you can see, we're all like that, aren't we? You sort of think, I'm not going to say that again to that person. And next time you don't say it, you think, oh, like pulled out a plum, what a good boy am I. But then the next thing, something happens. And at the spur of the moment, bingo, out it comes. You're struggling all the time. Life is a struggle with sinfulness. And it's that sinfulness that alienates us from God. Now, for those of you who came with us to Cooper Pedy a couple of years ago when we went up to the pickets, that's a familiar picture you might remember. That is where the road crosses the railway line on its way from Port Augusta up towards Tarcoola. It's getting onto the flat country, you can see. Just as a by the way, if you're a railway nut, that's a very unique piece of railway line. We have transcontinental railway lines that goes from one side of the country to the other. The Indian Pacific goes from the Indian Ocean to the Pacific Ocean, east to west, both directions that track goes. Or we got a track that goes from Adelaide to Darwin and back. That bit of track carries both the east-west and the north-south transcontinental railway line for about 200 kilometres. It's only single track, so imagine how busy it is between Port Augusta and Tarcoola, where it goes north. So it's an amazing thing. But you see, look how straight it goes, and further over the horizon, that track becomes the longest, straightest stretch of track in the world. 400, to be exact, 478 kilometres long without a bend. Now, if the surveyor who set that track up, just picture this here, straight line, if the surveyor who set the track up was 1 degree out, or 1 millimetre, you know what a millimetre is, just tiniest little bit. If he was 1 degree out at the start of that track and didn't correct it, by the time he reached the end of the track, he would be 9 kilometres off course. For 1 degree out. So what does James say? For whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles at just one point, 1 degree off, is guilty of breaking it all. That's us, isn't it? Doesn't matter that we don't go around murdering people and doing all those horrible things that are happening all around the world. I'm not condoning any of that, but I'm also trying not to judge that, because what God is saying to me is that just be a little bit out, big bit out, doesn't matter. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so if you want cleansing from God because you feel that you need to be cleansed, this is a great verse. Isaiah, again, 400 years before Jesus, 500 or thereabouts. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson. In grade 5 at school, I went to a boys' camp run by Scripture Union at the Grange at Mount Victoria. And the only thing I remember from that was singing a song, and I have talked about it here once before. O far whiter than the snow, washed in Jesus' blood, I know that from temper, anger, selfishness and pride, he will keep me free today if I look to him and say, Lord Jesus, thou hast died. 10 years of age, that resonated with me. Because as a little kid, I just wanted to be clean, fresh as the snow, just like that. So I don't know if that's what you want. You see, every one of us is unique. It might be that you want guidance from God, but you feel that your sin is stopping you from getting that guidance. Could be. Philippian jailer, some of you have been here in Philippi. Paul was in prison, Peter with him. Earthquake happened, gates flew open, they stayed there singing songs. The jailer came in a heck of a flap, because it was his life. He was going to be executed by the Romans if he let the prisoners go. They're there, and they're singing songs. And he realised they've got something about him. Sirs, what must I do to be saved, he said. Same question that we can ask. The answer is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. You see, that's an incredible thing. And this is that's a photograph from Jordan. Mount Nebo is where Moses came up to the top of the mountain. He could see the promised land stretching out in front of him, but he wasn't allowed to enter. That's another story. But they've erected this statue, which is like the cross, but also the statue of the snake. What happened was the Israelites, they'd done their 40 years. That's a long time, just eating manna, I might add. Coming up the other side of the Jordan, had to come around the kingdom because they weren't allowed, so things were slowing down and they were whinging. It's unusual, isn't it? And God sent a plague of snakes amongst them, deadly snakes. They're biting them, they're dying. They're biting, they're dying. And then he said to Moses, I want you to make a big pole, bronze snake, stick it up, and it would have been as high as this roof, roughly, like that's how a big bronze pole, big pole with a bronze snake on it, so that anybody who looks at the snake will not die. But shouldn't you do this with snake bites and stuff? No. If a snake bites you, just look at the snake. Just look at it. And they suddenly were not killed. So back into the New Testament, John is saying, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, this is the way it all works, because John 3:16 follows that. Ever asked what's the gospel? We talk about the gospel, it's not the books. The gospel, the good news of Jesus is this. We have done wrong against God. We have sinned against God. We are threatened with death, eternal death, because of that sin. And yet Jesus has paid the penalty for that sin. And what do we have to do? All we have to do is say to Jesus, I'm sorry. Now, that's all stacked the wrong way. We have to do nothing. That's where the last year the sermons have been talking about that. Ephesians talking about, for by grace are you saved through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. It's God's gift to you and to me. And so all we need to do is say to God, God, I am sorry for my sin, and ask you to forgive me, ask you to give me that cleansing. And then we get eternal life. Life forever with God. A God who knows your name, a God who's mapped out your life for you. Now, one of the worst things I could ever do is to assume that everybody in the room has actually made a commitment to God. Nathan talks about it sometimes where he says he thought he did it right and then somebody asks a question and they're just a little bit wrong. Can I just say this? Just a couple of weeks ago I was up back in the mountains with the business and the grandchildren were there and I was helping Imogen, who's only in primary school, do some homework. And it was, mind you, primary school jolly thing. She's doing a PowerPoint presentation, like one of these things. But I was helping her do that, and it was about life on other planets, and I was having a great ball because we talked about, like, food, clothing, air and stuff. And I put it at the bottom. I said, put this here. You had to have Wi-Fi so you could keep connected. You know, I mean, that's an essential part of life today, isn't it? And I hope that the teacher saw that in the joke that it was. But I said to her, did you say this? Oh, no, she said, I'm not saving it till the end. And I said, what I do is I open up a file, I give it a name straight away, and then I just save. Every page I write, I save so that I don't get stuck. And I just said that, and she clicked it on the next slide, and the power went out in the house. What an incredible lesson she learnt, because tears and all that stuff, but she remembered some of it, and we had to do all the work again the next day. What I'm saying that for is this. Many people say, I don't have to worry about being right with God until I get old enough. You see, we don't know. We should be saving as we go along. We don't know when we draw our final breath. And that's the reality of life. And so I would not like to try and make a big thing of that. I don't want to be dramatic about that. But I can't not say it. And I can't not say it passionately, because that's the reality. The Bible tells us, for it's appointed for man once to die, and after that the judgment. And then we can stand before God, if we are right with God, because we've said we're sorry to God, we stand before God. And in old-fashioned terms, we are washed in the blood of the Lamb, we are clothed in Jesus' righteousness. That's the critical thing. You see, that's all we need to do. We just need to look to the snake. Just need to look to Jesus and say, God, I am sorry that I have sinned. Now, I want you to read that prayer in your own heart, and it's the sort of prayer, it's called the sinner's prayer. It's the prayer that invites Jesus into your life. It's simple. Just by reading that and saying it doesn't make you a Christian unless your heart's following it. So it's not a rote learning thing. It's just a heartfelt prayer that's just copied, and it's also in your bulletin. Can I encourage you, if that's what you want to pray, if you've never prayed that prayer before, that we pray it today, so that there comes a time you know that it was on this day that you invited Jesus into your life. And it doesn't matter when you draw your final breath. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus controls my destiny. It doesn't matter when that happens. You know that you go immediately to be with Jesus. And that's a great assurance for us all. So can I, and if you wanted to do that, I've actually mentioned, I think, got little testaments up the back. They're from Gideon's, they're free. If you wanted one of those, you're welcome to take one, or if you wanted to take one and give to somebody, you can. They have got the same sort of story at the back, the gospel in a nutshell at the back, and also the prayer, or a similar prayer to that. So can we just gather now and pray this prayer? If you've already prayed it, you'd just be silent in your own heart and hearts and just pray that God's Spirit will talk to the people that he needs to talk to. Lord Jesus, I admit that I am a sinner in need of your forgiveness and salvation. I repent of my sin and express my deepest sorrow and sadness for sinning against you and against others. Please forgive me. And I pray that you will cleanse my heart and soul. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and give me the strength to go on my way to sin no more. I invite Jesus to come into my heart and life to become Lord of my life. And thank you for the assurances in your word, the Bible, that he is true to his promises and that he will lead and guide my life. Amen.